Together again. Father, indeed, what a joy it is to call you as our Father. And as Scripture reminds us, it is not by the will of the flesh or the will of man that we become your children, but according to your will, we've become your children. And you've given us your Spirit who enables us to truly not just call you by lips, but with our hearts experience that fatherhood of God. We just thank you for you being our Father, for you being our Shepherd and our guide, and you loving us with such wonderful love. This morning as we open the Word, may you open our hearts through your Spirit to understand the rich truths of the passage we're about to study. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You know, earlier we sang that wonderful and glorious hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," and James gave us a wonderful background about George Matheson, who wrote that marvelous him. Let me capture his own confession as he wrote this hymn on that night of June 6, 1882. His own words captured how his heart felt, and I'm going to quote his own words that gives us a understanding of how this man's heart felt as he penned this glorious hymn. Some very wonderful, wonderful truths here. This is what he said. He said, "My hymn was composed in the manse of Inniland, that's in Scotland, on the evening of the 6th of June, 1882, when I was 40 years of age." He said he was alone at that time. "It was the night of my sister's marriage and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. This hymn was the fruit of that suffering." And then he goes on to say, "It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice rather than of working it out myself. I am quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes and equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction." Now that's a wonderful statement. It never had any editing is what he is telling us. Then he goes on to say, "I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have ever written are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high." End quote. And I think that really captures what he felt about God's great love that will not let him go. And as we sang that hymn, we are reminded that the love of Christ will not let us go. That is why, if you notice in your flyers, the subtitle of this morning's message is "The Love That Will Not Let Us Go." It's like almost as we go through this message today, I want you to understand, it is almost like God is making a deliberate covenant and saying, "I will not let you go." God is adamant towards sinners like you and me in saying that, "I'm not going to let you go once you are in my hand." And that is precisely the truths that the passage before us will teach us this morning, Romans 8 verses 35 through 39. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to that. It's if you're following the church Bible, it's page 1758. Romans 8, 35 through 39. But before I read those verses, I just want to recap from verses 31 through 34. Remember, this is the second part of the series that we've titled as Finding Real Security in an Insecure World. Paul is basically giving us five truths in verses 31 through 39 concerning the eternal security of our salvation, which should transform the way we think as well as the way we live. We looked at four of those five truths last Lord's Day. Let me just recap them real quick for you. First of all, truth number one is that God is on our side. How can we say we have real security, that the Christian alone has real security, is because of verse 31. Truth number one, God is on our side. Notice what Paul says. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verses 28 through 30, he said, God chose, God saved, God's going to keep us secure. In response to that, the apostle says, what shall we say in response to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, the word "if" is really not like a doubt. It's a certainty. Since God is for us, who can be against us? That is why that's truth number one. Paul says you have the real security in this world because God is on our side. You find throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, God is against those who are rebelling against Him. But that is not what He's telling us here. He's saying, "I am for you. I'm on your side. I'm on your side. Secondly, the second reason why we can find real security in this insecure world is because God gave His Son for us. God gave His Son for us. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Paul's implication is this. Look, if God gave His Son for us, and that's the best and the choicest gift, there's nothing more better that God could give. And if He gave His Son, then you have real security. He's not going to withhold lesser things. The greatest thing that He could give is His Son. And if He's given us that, all the other things are comparatively lesser. He's not going to withhold that. So, you have real security. He's on your side. He gave His Son for you. And then verse 33, He says, God has justified us. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? A courtroom setting. Who can bring any accusation? Primarily, Satan is the accuser. He constantly accuses believers. Constantly throws all kinds of attacks to God against us. And many times his accusations are valid. He says, look at so-and-so. You call him as your son. You call him as your daughter. Look at the life that they're leading. How can they be your children? How can they be your children? I would not have these kind of people following me. And you know what happens? It is God who justifies. The Bible says God has justified us. Remember that great truth of justification really means that you are declared not guilty once and for all. God will not change His verdict and pull back and say, okay, I'm sorry, I let you go. You are a criminal. God is not going to find some kind of DNA evidence 15, 20 years later and then condemn someone who has been acquitted as not guilty years ago. God has all the facts. In fact, when God declared us not guilty, He knew our life from the beginning, right? And still, He has declared us not guilty. So God is not going to go back and say, oops, I made a mistake, I overlooked this sin of yours. So I'm going to pull that declared not guilty status back. No, no, no. You are justified. If you've truly repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are declared not guilty once and for all. In the sense of eternal condemnation, God will never cut you away. God will never cut you away. So that's truth number three that Paul gives for us, why we can find real security. And then, fourthly, he talks about Christ's work on our behalf in verse 34. He gives four reasons, basically, as to why, based on Christ's work, you and I have true and absolute security. Number one, Christ died on our behalf. Notice verse 34, the first phrase, it says, Christ Jesus who died. It is Christ who died. He died as your substitute. And His death was not just for 50% of your sins or 80% or 90%, but for 100% of your sins. And when something is 100%, you cannot add to it. It is done. It is complete. He died for all the believers' sins. Secondly, Paul says, not only did He die, but He also rose. Notice what he says. More than that, who was raised to life. What good is a dead Savior? All the other so-called Saviors' bodies lying in the tomb, and people make pilgrimages to go see those bodies. But you know what? You can go. Go to that tomb. The tomb is empty. Because only Jesus rose from the dead. God accepted that sacrifice. He was raised to show that God accepted His sacrifice for our sins. And proof of that, He's raised. God said, I have accepted the sacrifice. And those who put their trust in My Son are declared not guilty for all time. And thirdly, not only did He die and He rise, but He's also exalted. Notice the middle of verse 34, it says, is at the right hand of God. It's at the right hand of God. Right hand of God signifies power. Equality with God signifies power, but also it signifies the completed work of salvation. Remember last week we talked about that in the Old Testament temple, the priest did not have a chair to sit on. They would constantly be walking around. Why? Because the work was never technically completed. They had to offer sacrifices over and over again. But Jesus, the Bible says, when He gave His life for us, offered a sacrifice once for all, and that is why now He's seated at the right hand of God. The work, the payment for sins is complete once and for all. And then, not only is He exalted, but this is the glorious truth for us right now. He is also interceding for us. He's interceding for our sorrows. He knows our heartaches. The Bible calls Him as our sympathetic high priest. He knows the heartaches that we go through. He knows the sorrows, all the disappointments. He says, I'm interceding for them. But not only that, He's also interceding for sin. 1 John 2:1 says He's our advocate. Satan throws accusation at us. Our sins are there. And Jesus shows His nail-pierced hands. That settles the issue. That completely settles the issue. So four glorious truths we saw last week. But someone, after going through those four truths, could ask the question, what if we fail Him? Okay, you're telling Him all these things. He's on our side. He gave His Son. He has justified us. He died. He rose. He's exalted. He's interceding. This is all His part. All right, great. But what if I fail Him? What if I, in moments of weakness, during trials, tribulations, what about that? What if I give up on Him? What if I give up on Him? And that is why the apostle moves on to the fifth truth. It is not our love for Him that is the ground of security. It is His inseparable love for us. We need to understand this. It is His inseparable love for us that keeps us secure, not our love. In the ultimate sense, yes, we are accountable for our actions. We need to persevere. But in the big picture, it is God who even enables us to persevere. Our love is fickle. Our love is fainting. Our love falters. But His love for us is not like that. That is why Paul is going to give us two characteristics of this inseparable love for us in verses 35 through 39. Let me first read those passages and then we can look at those truths. Romans 8 verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice it's not our love for Him, from His love for us. Who shall separate? And then Paul goes on to list about seven things that could separate us. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Again, notice, separate us from His love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two glorious truths that Paul is giving us about the characteristics of God's love. One, it is an enduring love. Verses 35 through 37, it endures through all challenges. And not only is it an enduring love, but it's also an everlasting love. Everlasting love. Verses 38 through 39. Notice, Paul is not saying that the Christian is sheltered from difficult circumstances. He, first of all, he says that all these hardships will come. What God promises to us is that despite all these challenging circumstances, my love for you will never be cut off. That is God's promise. God's promise is not that He will shield us from trials, but God's promise is that trials will not cut His love away from us. That is the truth that we need to clearly understand. It is something like this. Imagine you see sometimes a mountain climber, you know, is held by a rope and he goes up. That rope that is up there securing him, or down below, whichever is the case, securing that mountain climber. And sometimes the mountain climber's steps falter. And as he slips, that rope secures him. The security is not technically in the mountain climber's foot. It's in that cord. That's what holds him. In the same way, God's cord of love holds us tightly. We stumble, we slip, we fall. But God's cord holds us secure. Just like that mountain climber is secured by that rope, you and I are secured by God's wonderful, glorious love that will not let us go. And that is why Paul asks in a series of questions, this is the fifth and sixth question, verses 35 and 36. Notice first of all what he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall? It's like almost he's challenging someone, okay, come up with some list. And then he goes on to give about seven aspects that could potentially separate us from the love of Christ. From the love of Christ. Notice each of those. First of all, he says, shall trouble. Trouble, the word means being under a lot of pressure, a lot of emotional as well as physical difficulties. And then he goes on to use the word hardship. The word literally means you're in a tight, narrow place. It's pictured that sometimes you feel like you're in this corner and you feel, I'm just bottled, I'm cramped, I cannot get out of this circumstance. I just don't seem any way out. That's the kind of circumstance that he's talking about. Then persecution. That is the situation when you face hurts that are deliberately inflicted upon you. That's another phase that the Christian goes through. Then famine. It's basically lack of enough food. Nakedness, lack of sufficient clothing. Danger, any kind of threat to our lives. And finally, sword. A sword is a picture of death. Because a sword is always used in the war. Not to just inflict basic wounds, but to take someone's life. So from trouble, being under a lot of pressure, to sword, that means lead to death. What Paul is saying here is, none of this can separate us. And then he concludes in verse 36 by quoting from Psalm 44:22. Notice what he says, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." See, the NIV really doesn't translate this rightly. The New American Standard captures it much better. Let me read the translation. It says, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long." It is not just that we face death. What the psalmist is saying is, and what Paul is saying is, we are being put to death all day long. In other words, there are many Christians all over the world who physically die. This is not just the possibility of death. For many Christians, they do die on a daily basis. And that is what he's telling. All these factors are happening. Even death cannot separate us, is his point. And it's interesting how he uses the word, for your when he says in verse 36, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's a beautiful picture. You see, sheep is not a violent animal. Sheep is a very timid animal. And in fact, you find in the Bible, sheep is given as a picture of sacrifice. And that's why the Bible constantly calls believers as what? Sheep. My sheep shall hear my voice. There shall be one shepherd. Etc., etc. Believers are called as sheep. Why? Because believers are called to a life of suffering. Believers are called to a life of rejection, ridicule and mocking. And that is why you're called that way. Now, someone can read that and say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If that is the case, that could separate me. No, not necessarily. We'll be talking about that. What Paul is saying is this. God's children have always faced persecution all the time. This is not something new. It's not something that only the Christian faces. That is why he's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, this is not because of some of our sins that we suffer. In this case, it is for God's sake. Like Jesus said, when they revile you, reject you, persecute you, even kill you for my name's sake. What the Bible teaches throughout the Old and the New Testament is, when you as a Christian live for God and for Christ, you are going to face all kinds of things. And in this case, even face death. In this case, even face death. And that is why he's quoting that. From the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament, starting with Stephen, the very first Christian to die for Jesus, and followed with James as the first apostle. And in the middle, you had a lot of other Christians who were persecuted and killed, even some at the hands of the apostle Paul. And to this day, even to now, you have people who die for Jesus Christ on a daily basis. On a daily basis. And he is telling here, Paul is telling these things, that we face death all day long. Someone can say, oh, what? Come on, Paul. When you're talking about these things, what have you faced? And you know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27, he's saying, I'm not telling you something that I myself have not experienced. Notice what he says. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And later we know, according to church tradition, Paul also was killed. He was put to death by the sword. By the sword. Literally, he had his head chopped off. So when he says, through all this, yet we are more than conquerors. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says the same thing. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. He's not talking about some kind of mystical death. He's talking about the possibility of facing physical death. Because that's why he says, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Because there's threat. There's threat for Paul. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, I face death all the time. All the time. Despite all these hurdles, Paul could confidently say that none of these could cut Christ's love away from him. That is why in verse 37, notice what he says. Even though we are sheep, always facing danger, facing slaughter, yet, notice verse 37, what he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Boy, what a confident statement. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Sufferings don't separate me from Christ. Sufferings don't divide me away from Christ. Paul says sufferings bring me closer to Christ. Suffering increases my intimacy to Him. When I suffer, I cling more tightly to Him. Satan thinks by suffering, he's going to cut me away. But no, suffering draws me closer to Him. Trials don't defeat us. They make us stronger. They increase our love for Christ. That is what he means by the word super conquerors. Let me give you a little understanding about that word. That word, more than conquerors, we are more than conquerors, those five words, is basically from one Greek compound verb that's called as hypernikomen. Let me explain to you what that word means. Hyper, you know what hyper means? Hyper means more than. Okay, that's why you tell a kid sometimes, oh, that kid is hyper. Hyper means extra energy than normal, more than. And the word, the middle word is nikao. You might not understand what that word is, but there's a word from that is derived, that you would understand. The word Nike is derived from that word. You know what the word Nike means? It means victory or overcomer. So what Paul is saying is more than overcomers. That's the word that means. You're more than conquerors. You're more than victors. It's like sometimes you say the two teams play and you say, who won? Oh, so and so won. How was it? Oh, it was a blowout. He said that there was not even a competition. Was a total blowout. That's what Paul is meaning here. We're more than conquerors. It's not just that we conquer. We're like super conquerors. Even though we face all these things, the believers are called as super conquerors. Imagine the picture. Sheep becoming super conquerors. That's kind of ridiculous. You can tell, okay, a lion is a conqueror. A tiger is a conqueror. Okay, you say, yeah, that makes sense. But a sheep being a conqueror, that kind of sounds ridiculous. But yes, we are conquerors. How? Because of our own strength, our own endurance? No. Notice what he says. Through Him who loved us. That's the picture. We don't have the super energy and let me suck it up and do it. No. No, we suck it up and do it, we'll fall down. But He gives us that enabling power. That love is that enabling love. It enables us to be conquerors. Imagine this, when someone has to stand and deny Christ and they say, no, I will not deny Christ, and they give their life, who actually really won? The guy that takes the sword and chops the head off might think, I have won. But no, in reality, it's that believer who has won, because it's that believer's conviction that did not yield to that sword. And that goes not just to the sword, to everything. Every time we take a stand against sin, we're saying we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because we're saying Christ is worthy of my obedience. Christ is worthy of me taking a stand for Him. For your sake, I'll face everything, Lord. That is what the believer is called to do. That is what the believer is called to do. And that happens because of our relationship with Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit is now in the believer to be more than super conquerors. Think about the Apostle Peter. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, when Peter was asked three times, do you know Him? And Peter denied because he was so fearful. He was so afraid. Fast forward to Acts chapter 12. The same Peter is now in jail. And what is happening here is a very interesting picture here. Herod had already put James to the sword, the first apostle to die. In verse 2 it says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's the picture. Herod is saying, okay, this seems to please the Jews. So, let me go after Peter also. Let me kill Peter as well. And then in verse 4 it says, after arresting him, He put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. I want to draw the attention to Peter sleeping between two soldiers. He knows the next day will be the trial. It'll be a mock trial. They'll bring false witnesses and they'll condemn him and he will die. But do you see the picture of one who is panicking? He's a super conqueror. Yes, the angel delivered him, but Peter did not know that. This was a miracle. Peter didn't know that. And he is calmly resting. He is not afraid of what is going to happen to him. He is a super conqueror. Where did Peter get that strength from? What happened between that night when he betrayed Jesus and this night when he's sleeping at peace? The power of the Holy Spirit. God's love shed abroad in our hearts through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about today. That's what we're talking about today. We hear today, so-and-so place, somebody stood for Christ. So-and-so place, someone took a stand. It cost them a lot of things. Be it their life or be it their money, be it their relationship. What causes people to take a stand? It is because of that enabling love of Jesus Christ. It endures. It endures through all type of things. For your name's sake. For His sake, they persevere. Yes, believers, even though we are sheep sent among wolves, we're still super conquerors through Him who loved us. Sufferings, folks, don't prove that God does not love us. On the contrary, sufferings show us that God does love us. You want a verse for that? Hebrews 12:6. Notice what it says. That sufferings are evidences of God's love for us. He says, because the Lord disciplines those He what? Those He loves. Those He loves. And He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Notice, not just someone. Everyone, every Christian, if he or she desires to walk a godly life, will go through suffering. It may mean little things at school, it may mean little things at university, it may mean little things at the workplace, little things at home, but there will be, whenever you take a stand for Jesus Christ, there will be suffering. It's a reality. What we need to ask ourselves is that suffering a result of my sin or as a result of God training me? And even when it's a result of our sin, God still teaches us and helps us to come out stronger. Helps us to come out stronger without a doubt. Without a doubt. So it's an enduring love. And once a soul has tasted the love of Jesus Christ, it will endure, folks. Yes, we might slip and fall. But you know what? The overall pattern is an unbroken pattern of obedience. Overall pattern is an unbroken pattern of obedience. Exceptions will be when we slip and fall. Exceptions. So Paul is saying here, I know that I'm secure in Christ because of this love of Christ for me endures through all these things. But then someone can ask, okay, it endures through these things. Is it forever? Is it forever? And Paul cements that once and for all in verses 38 through 39. Yes, it is forever because it is an everlasting love. Look at verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced. The word basically means, it's like I stand convinced. I've looked at all the reasons and I'm convinced, there is no shadow of doubt in my mind. That's what the word really means. I stand convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, the elements that he's addressing go through the various extremes in life. First of all, he's telling death and life. Death is a separation, basically. Now, death may separate us from loved ones. Death may separate us from our earthly things. But death does not separate us from the love of Christ. On the contrary, death actually unites us with Christ. The separator becomes a uniter, right? Because absent in the body, present with the Lord. That's what Scripture says. The minute you die, your soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord. So death cannot separate us. Death, in fact, unites us fully with Christ. What about life, you say? Well, life does not separate us because God has given us His Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us. The minute you got saved and I got saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. God in us. So we're not separated. But then he goes on to say, what about angels? Can good angels separate us? No. Good angels are actually ministering spirits sent to help us according to Hebrews 1:14. What about demons? Can demons separate us? No, the power of Satan and all his demons were broken at the cross. Colossians 2:15 says that. And then he says, any other powers? I mean, what power is there greater than God, who is the highest power? And if God is for us, and God's love is so powerful, no other power can separate us. Then he goes on to say height or depth, the highest extremes. It's like in his mind he's trying to picture up every possible thing. And then he goes on to say, nor anything else in all creation. He just sums it up. Nothing else, period, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, not our love for Him, His love for us. His love for us. Many times, you know, even after reading such a passage like this, people tend to say, well, a believer can lose his or her salvation. Yes, it says that. Nor any other, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us. But I can slip out of His hand. I can voluntarily get out of His hand. I can separate myself from Him. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. He keeps us secure. Let me give you the story that was a very interesting story as to how this truth was captured by a very young boy. Young boy became a Christian, and then he went home to his grandpa, and he was saying, Grandpa, you know, after a few days, saying, Grandpa, you know, I'm so secure in Christ, I can never lose Jesus Christ, and He can never lose me. And he took him to this passage and showed that to Grandpa. The grandpa was not one who believed in the eternal security of the believer. Grandpa said, no, 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 son. No, not at all. No, see that, Grandpa, nothing can separate us. Ah, but you can separate yourself. No, Grandpa, I'm held in His hand. Yes, but you can slip out of His hand, the grandpa said. And you know, the boy said, no way, Grandpa. I cannot slip out of His hand because I am one of His fingers. That's the truth, folks. When you and I become a Christian, we become a part of the body of Christ. That's what the Spirit baptism means. You are baptized into His body. You become a part of His body. That's why the Bible calls us, we are the body of Christ. The finger cannot cut itself off, can it? No. Something else has to cut that finger. And that's, in this picture, that would be God that would have to cut us off. And God says, I will not cut you off. The finger cannot automatically dislodge itself and leave. It's stuck with the body. That is the picture. Now, the people may ask, oh, wait a minute, what about those who claim to be Christians and they left the faith now? What about them? Didn't they lose their salvation? No, they didn't lose their salvation. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, what it says. 1 John 2:19. It's page 1900 if you're following the church Bible. 1 John 2:19. Talking about those who left the Christian faith. Those who once claimed to be Christians, but they've now left. Did they really lose their salvation? Or were they saved to begin with? John answers that. Notice verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have what? Remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. That's the key thing. Let me read that again. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. In other words, they never really were part of us. Like the Judas, they just outwardly made a profession of faith. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. That's what we talk about, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. You stay to the very end. But their going showed that none of them, I can add a word, really ever belonged to us. No. A true Christian, even if he falls, even if he stumbles, even if he struggles with sin, will never ever abandon Christ. He cannot, because he is tightly secure. Tightly secure. That's the point that Paul is making. See, we don't get saved by grace and then keep our salvation by our efforts. That would mean salvation starts by grace and keeps on going by what? Works. Doesn't happen that way. Salvation is by grace through and through. Yes, it is a grace that teaches us to say no to a life of sin. But it is a grace that keeps us secure to the very end. See, ultimately the confidence is not in our ability to stay saved. It's in His ability to keep us secure. Philippians 1:6, that wonderful, glorious, marvelous truth that Paul writes for us, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the good work? That's the work of salvation. God. And who's going to complete it? God. He began a good work. He will carry it on to completion. Think about this. If our security lies in our ability to stay focused in our love, I would have a nightmare every day because I'm blowing my salvation every day. Because our love is fickle. Human love is always fickle. We disappoint others, others disappoint us. We hurt others, others hurt us. It's fickle, it's faltering. In fact, even our love for God is not always steady. It's not always vibrant. Some days, there's just not so much of a connection with God, seemingly. Some days, you're just not so motivated. If it were to be that we keep losing our salvation, gaining it, losing, gaining, losing, gaining, imagine the life that we would have. No. No. We are secure. Our confidence, again, is not in our love for Him, but His love for us, which is stable, firm, and secure, and everlasting. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God gives His marvelous truth. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting. I have drawn you with loving kindness. That word loving kindness, you'll find it repeated in the Old Testament. It's from the Hebrew word that means loyal love. That's what the word means, loyal love. That's the kind of loyal love God says, I'm loyal to this covenant. I'm going to be loyal. I will not betray you. And we look back and say, you loyal to me, a sinner? It doesn't make any sense, God. Yes, it doesn't make any sense. That is why this love is a love beyond all understanding. That is why this is a love that human mind cannot understand. That is why this love is like as far as how this sky is from the earth. That's how far apart our thinking of what love is and God's thinking of what love is. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That is why we say, no matter what trials we go through, we can say, God is doing, working all things together for the ultimate good, my glorification, and His glory as well. And I can rest secure. This is an everlasting love. Go back to Romans 8. How beautiful this chapter has been for us. It starts out, remember, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No eternal judgment whatsoever. Then verse 39, he closes with this marvelous truth. There is no separation. No one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no separation. Really, Paul is couching all the other truths within these two key words. No condemnation, no separation. What more can we ask? What more can we ask? The love that lifted us from the depths of sin and taking us to the heights of glory. That's the kind of love with which God has loved you and me. This is the highest point of the entire book of Romans. Paul cannot go beyond this. And neither can we. He's given us a wonderful picture of this great God who loves us and who's so adamant and so resolved and saying, who can take you away from my love? Who can? Let them come and stand before me. And the end conclusion, the thesis of this whole argument is, none can. None can. Alexander Means, years ago, wrote a marvelous hymn called, What Wondrous Love Is This? Let me read that entire hymn for you and how beautifully he captured this. He says, What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside His crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside His crown for my soul. And then, to God and to the Lamb I will sing. I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, millions of believers join the theme, I will sing. I will sing while millions join the theme, I will sing. And then finally he concludes with this. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on. Because that's the kind of wondrous love this is. It's an enduring love and it's an everlasting love. What can you and I do when confronted by a God who loves us with this kind of a wondrous love, a love that will not let us go? Or in Paul's words, going back to Romans 8 verse 31, what shall you and I say to these things? This is what we need to say. I must love and live for Christ who has loved me with this kind of a wondrous love. That should be our heart response. It's not just abstract theology here. It comes down to a practical application. What should I say in response to this? I must and I will love and live for my Christ who has loved me with such wondrous love, such a marvelous love. He has given me such eternal security. No wonder in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says this, because of Christ's love, this is how we need to respond. Notice what he says. For Christ's love compels us. Not our love for Him. His love for us compels us. It pushes us. It constrains us. Because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all. For all believers, He died. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. That is how the truths of eternal security should transform the way we think and we live. Do you see that? I'm no longer going to live for myself. I'm going to live for Him who died for me and who rose for me. And what changes that thinking of mine? It's that love of Christ that compels me. Love of Christ that compels me. Take rejection. Take suffering. Take sorrow. You say no to sin. No, absolutely no to sin. Why? For your sake. For your sake, Lord, I face everything all day long. You and I may never get to the point of facing death. We may never. But what about those situations when we face rejection, ridicule, when we have to pay a price for taking a stand for Jesus Christ? What do? Does Christ's love compel us to take a stand for what is right? Or do we say, no, I cannot? Then you cannot say Christ's love is really compelling you. You cannot say Christ's love is okay with sin. No, Christ's love is shown to break that bondage of sin. Christ doesn't love us to let us remain in sin. Jesus, Matthew 1:21 says, He shall save His people from their sin. That's what the angel told Mary. From their sin. Yes, He will come to save them while they are in their sin, but then from their sin, from the depths of sin, as God is progressively moving us to the height of glory, not leaving us in that muck, lifting us out. Lifting us out. So that should be our heart response. No to sin and yes to God, because His love compels us. His love that keeps us secure compels us to say, I need not fear. The ultimate fear is death, but death is not the separator, it's actually the uniter. Actually the uniter. So we can respond with that kind of an attitude. And rejoice in the fact that I truly have the real security in this insecure world. When the whole thing is falling apart, you can still say, I stand secure because my God has loved me with an everlasting, everlasting love. Bow your heads as I'm going to read a paraphrase, which is actually a prayer of these final verses of Romans 8. I think it captures the essence of this, and may we make this as prayer of our own hearts as we battle with sin and as we constantly keep falling and falling and let's go to God in true repentance and make this the prayer of our own hearts. It's a wonderful, wonderful way the writer has captured this. God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet, Your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, You will hold me in the palm of Your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle You. Nothing can separate me from Your measureless love. Pain cannot, disappointment cannot, anguish cannot, yesterday, today, tomorrow cannot, the loss of my dearest love cannot, death cannot and life cannot. Riots, war, insanity, unidentity, hunger, disease, none of these, nor all of them, heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved completely forgiven and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. End quote. Yes, Lord, we cannot add anything to the wonderful reality of your love that will not let us go. The only thing we can do is accept it and believe it and act in the right way of response to these truths. May you help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.